During the past few weeks, it's been my privilege to lead you in a study of a subject that I am keenly interested in, and I hope that it's been profitable to you. As you know, every human being is interested in human behavior. Books, courses on the subject of why people act the way they do have always been intriguing, because you can study it for life and still you wonder, why in the world do people act the way they do? It's one thing to know biologically and mentally how things function, but one of the intangibles is the subject of motivation. What motivates people? I'm sure the Chargers have asked many questions along that very line. You can have all kinds of skills and talents, but if you don't have motivation, you're not going to put it all together, not only on the playing field of sports, but on the playing field of life. And I'd like to suggest that we have access to the greatest source of power in the motivation of the Holy Spirit of God. It is my conviction that there are adequate resources in the Holy Spirit to solve the problems that you and I face. Here we find just a little artist sketch of the seven resources available to the child of God. If you haven't memorized Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you ought to. Because there we find that love, joy, and peace are the first three of nine characteristics that the Spirit of God wants to give. We can almost stop there and say, love, joy, and peace will solve the problems of mankind. Certainly, they solve the interpersonal problems. And I am convinced that when two individuals living in the confines of their home are in right relationship to God, controlled by the Holy Spirit, they're going to have love, joy, and peace instead of hostility, bitterness, and wrath. And I'm convinced that those who walk in the Spirit enjoy the best love relationship on a lifetime basis of anyone in our entire society. And in a day when the world sees the home breaking down at a catastrophic rate and they seem to find no solution, they ought to consider ours. But those are only three of our resources. Long-suffering, stick-to-itiveness, and patience is a hallmark of the Spirit of God, along with gentleness and goodness. And then, of course, faith. That certainly cancels out fears and worries and anxieties. And then meekness for the pride and ego orientation of so many. And then one of the basic areas of man's need is self-control. Without discipline, there is no such thing as success. That is self-discipline. Every human being, regardless their innate talent, have to learn to discipline themselves. And the Spirit of God is able to discipline the undisciplined if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I look at an audience, all of you have certain needs. Fortunately, you don't all need all of these things. We would really be emotional basket cases if we did. Instead, we all have a priority need of certain ones, and we have studied the four basic temperaments, and I hope you've noticed that there is an answer for each one. For example, the lovable, bubbling sanguine has lots of love and lots of joy, but oh, he doesn't have much peace, and he is so undisciplined, he doesn't have much long-suffering or self-control. So right there, if he gets those three, oh yes, and peace for his giant ego, why, he has enough to be a transformed human being. And what about the choleric, the hard-driving, cruel, angry, hostile producer, executive type? Well, we can start right here. Anytime you see love and compassion and graciousness in a choleric's life, you know he's been touched by the Spirit of God. The same with peace and gentleness. Have you ever seen an unsaved, gentle choleric? Don't look, you'll waste your time. But when he's been touched and filled with the Spirit of God, you can find a gentleness and a graciousness, a thoughtfulness that is not characteristic of him. And then, of course, what does the melancholy that we studied last week need? Well, he needs love for others so he gets his eyes off himself and gets over this self-centered abstraction that he has. He needs joy for his morose condition. And he is peaceful by nature, and he can be pretty persevering and long-suffering. And he is usually self-controlled, but he needs meekness for that pride and arrogance once he catches on to the fact that he's a little more gifted than others. And he desperately needs faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord. He is gentle by nature, and he'll get involved in good acts of serving Christ when he's he's converted. Again, you realize that the need of each human being is the Spirit of God, or the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, tonight, I'd like to give you just a quick overview of the characteristics of the last. Some of you sit here and you say, well, you really haven't got to my temperament yet. Well, there may be two reasons for that. One, because you're this one that's coming up tonight. Another is that you may be a happy blend. Say you're 55% one and 45% another. It would be difficult for you to find yourself predominantly. And let's understand, no one is all one temperament. We all have at least two, a primary and a secondary. Now, those of you who are 85 or 90% one, well, it's easy. You know, all your friends know what you are. But if you're a close blend, it will be difficult because some of the weaknesses tend to be overcome by the alternating strengths and so on. However, if you look at this carefully, you'll find what you are. By the way, you know, you can almost tell your temperament by the way you respond to this whole theory. That's true. Sanguines look at the whole thing kind of with a quick glance, and then in a big demonstrative way, they say, well, I've seen it, but I just can't figure out what I am. And everyone else roars with laughter because no one else is fooled. And the clerics are predictable. They look it all over with a jaundiced eye, and then they go around telling everybody what they are. The phlegmatics that I'm going to tell you about tonight, they're just quiet, cheerful, nice people, and they just look the whole scene over and chuckle at everybody else. The melancholies, they get sadder and sadder and sadder as they look at the thing. And then they're the ones that will come to me and say, you know, I've studied this carefully, and I don't think I'm on there. Or they'll say, you know, I have all the weaknesses of all of them and none of the strengths. So whatever your reaction to the theory, it'll kind of give you an idea where you are in the ball game. But if we haven't hit you yet, let's take a look at this nice, friendly character here. Meet Mr. Phlegmatic. Now, Mr. Phlegmatic is the easygoing, never-get-upset, calm, unexcited character that makes an excellent school teacher, particularly a first, second, third grade school teacher. Can you imagine a choleric first grade teacher? Literally, the kids would be leaping out the windows. But a phlegmatic, they're kind and patient and gentle. They also make good diplomats. They don't like things in confusion, and they're very, very gracious with people. They work well with people. They make good working scientists. They're not all involved in the theory and the abstract, but lay it out, and they make good working scientists. They're very careful and precise. There's this one type person that usually writes so that you can read what he writes. And if you can get him to write. And they make good bookkeepers, good watchmakers, anything that has to do with very careful, precision-like things. And they're usually very slow. Wonderful, easy to get along with people. Here are some of their positive characteristics. I won't spend a lot of time on these, but they're easygoing and quiet, very dependable. If you can get them to agree to something, they can be depended on, and they're very efficient. Conservative. They don't usually wear wild clothes. They like the soft clothes. Spring colors are really their favorites. And that's another subject that'll usually indicate your temperament, but I won't tell you sanguines what tips you off. It'll embarrass you. They're very objective and very organized, by the way. This is the kind of person that walks into an office, and the first thing he does is organize. He can't work in a disaster chamber. Everything has to be in its place and filed just right. Now, a melancholy can do better work in a disaster chamber. One of the intriguing things about a melancholy is that he can come out with such perfectionism, and his desk is strewn all over the place, and papers here and papers there, and when you look at it, he says, now, don't touch a thing. I know where everything is. And he does. They have that brilliant mind, and they can pull it out of the air, but not this person. Now, if you have a melancholy, phlegmatic individual, they can do perfect things and work out of an orderly situation. They're very amazing. And they are very objective. Consequently, they make good counselors. When they talk to people in the counseling room, the counselee talks about 50 minutes and they talk about 10. When a sanguine is in the counseling room, you know, the counselee, everything the counselee says reminds him of a story that he's had, and he ends up talking 50 minutes. And the counselee usually says, well, we just got started. Oh, he's really going wide open. Anyway, back to the phlegmatic. They're very practical. And in fact, they can enjoy both the fine arts, the aesthetic world, and the practical world. They make reluctant leaders. No phlegmatic ever volunteers for leadership. But if you force it on them, they make great leaders. They work well with others. People enjoy their organization. They're always on time. They always come to a meeting planned out and organized. But they'll never volunteer. They'll wait until someone else comes along, and unless it's pressed on them. They're very diplomatic. People enjoy them, and they're humorous. These folks have a dry sense of humor. They don't memorize a lot of jokes. They just say funny things as they go through life. Very interesting people to be around. If it weren't for these weaknesses, they would be fabulous people. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? Here they are. Their greatest problem is one of motivation. The older they get, the slower they get. Now, Hippocrates, who invented the names for these, called this one phlegmatic. Phlegm in the Greek means thick. He thought that all this was caused by chemistry, not by innate genes and so on, but he thought that these people had thick blood. That's why they were so slow. And evidently, their blood gets thicker and thicker as they go through life, because they tend to slow down. And if you are married to a phlegmatic, you're probably the opposite extreme, and that's one of the sources of irritation. They just go through routine life, and their working hours get shorter each day, and their sleeping hours get longer. I've had many a good, active Christian wife come in and say, you know, my husband is wonderful. He's kind and gentle and dependable and all that. But he's getting slower and slower and more passive. You know, he comes home from work and he flops down in a chair and has to catch a nap to have enough energy to eat dinner. And then after dinner, he goes into the chair and he falls sound asleep until the 11 o'clock news and sleeps through that. And finally, she takes him in and drops him on the bed, and he dies until the morning. And then that's his best time. And he's cheerful and bright, and he goes to work, and then he comes home, and that's his life. And it gets slower and slower. And consequently, his wife is everlastingly, or her husband is after the partner to keep active. And activity will help them. They're spectators. They need to get involved in the work of the kingdom of God. And they're self-protective. One of the reasons that phlegmatics never get over-involved is they spend their lives keeping themselves from getting over-involved. They build a shell around themselves psychologically. They don't say anything or do anything that's going to expose them. And they're rather selfish. In fact, all temperaments have a tendency to be selfish, but these are the most diplomatic in their selfishness. Underneath, they're protecting themselves, their hardware, their money, their talent, their effort, their time. And they are stingy. When it comes to tithing, these folks have the hardest time with tithing. They kind of work up to it gradually, you know, 5%, 6%, 6.5%, 7%. And then when they do get to 10, they finally learn that God's blessing only starts with 10%, and then it's 10. And then they close their eyes when the offering plates pass after they've paid their tithe, because it's part of their life. Once they learn to be hilarious givers, it just opens their whole perspective in life. And they're prone to be indecisive. Now, they can make good decisions. The problem is they have two areas that invade their decision-making process. One is, how can this get done without my involvement? And the second is fear. They're always worrying about what will people think and what will happen if I do this and do that. And they are what I call consequence inspectors. They know what should be done. It's easy for them to reach that decision. But then they also crank into it the dimension of, well, if I do this, then this and this and the other thing might happen. And that can be disaster. May I suggest that's not living by faith? We decide, and this simplifies the decision-making process. We decide what's right to do and do it with all our heart. You say, well, what about the consequences? That's God's department. Our responsibility is to obey God and act in faith. It's God's responsibility to take care of the consequences. Well, so much for the introduction to Mr. Phlegmatic. This study is really an illustration from the Bible of someone who had that type of temperament, or at least in my opinion. I'd like to give you a couple of illustrations, or one illustration of a man called Abraham. Now, we have seen Peter the sanguine and Paul the choleric and Moses the melancholy. Now, I'd like to show you Abraham the phlegmatic. I have to go to the Old Testament because we don't know enough details about Philip or Andrew or Bartholomew or Nathaniel. They are probably phlegmatics, too. God used a number of phlegmatics, but we just don't have that much detail about them in the Scripture. However, Abraham was a mighty man of God, and we see several things in his life that point out his natural phlegmatic tendencies. And then we see the supernatural touch of God and the use of God in his life. And that's what I'd like to do tonight, is show you some of these characteristics. First of all, I'd like to show you that Abraham was a super cautious individual. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, where we have the greatest account of the life of Abraham. Book of Genesis, chapter 12, one of the very important chapters in the entire Bible, both because of what it reveals to us about God himself and what he promised to Abraham. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What a phenomenal promise God gave to this man. But may I call your attention to the first verse? That's not the first time God spoke to him. If you go back in the story, you'll find that Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God spoke to him and called him into this promised land, but he didn't do anything. He was cautious and indecisive and hesitant, and he stayed there until his father died. Now, whether his father died prematurely because Abraham wouldn't leave until he died, we don't know. But it was, if you read the last chapter, chapter 11, you'll find that after the death of Terah, then his father, then Abraham was willing to go down and into this land. And so Abraham, in verse 4, departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and he took his nephew Lot with him. Now, God didn't tell him to take Lot, but can you just see this man who's the head of this large group and entourage and his household and so on? And the Lord tells him to go down there because he wasn't a part of the idolatry and the paganism and the corruption and sin. But before he would go, he said, "Lot, why don't you come along?" And Lot was a ball and chain around him. Lot created more problem than he solved, but you see, that's so typical of a phlegmatic. He hesitates to get out there on the edge of the diving board all alone for fear someone might saw it off. So he gets someone else to come out there with him, and then it breaks off. That's the way he goes through life if he isn't careful. He's a much happier and more positive person when he trusts God for the impossible. When he gets to the place where he realizes if he has the will of God, he needs nothing else. Well, there's something else about Abraham. He was fearful. And when you're fearful, you make horizontal decisions. Manipulating decisions. Now, this, in my opinion, is one of the very classic stories in the whole Bible. You who have heard me preach for years know that I refer to this from time to time because to me it is just a basic, fundamental principle. At a monumental time in the history of Israel and God's dealing with men as individuals, God called this man into the promised land, and the man obeyed and the man responded. He was no sooner in the land, and he was faced with a test. And I find that whenever you and I take a step of faith, we undergo a test of faith. Now, I have said over and over again, whenever that happens, Don't flunk God's faith test. Abraham did. Now, it wasn't fatal. It just caused him unnecessary headache. And that's what happens to us, unnecessary headache. When you are faced with the faith test, look up to God and ask His instructions. Don't run off half-cocked, making a lot of decisions. In our college, for example, many times young people will come to the place where, what am I going to do? I don't have any money. And so they drop out of school or they do some crazy thing and decide, well, I won't be able to make it. And they don't really put God to the test. Finishers are not necessarily more clever or more capable than those who quit. You'll find the hallmark is faith. And that's why Abraham is such a classic illustration. If Abraham could have faith, anyone can have faith, because it was contrary to his natural temperament. Look at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourner, live there. God never called Abram into Egypt, but because there was a famine in the land, he looked around and he saw that everything was barren. We're going to lose our lives. And he looked down into Egypt and they had plenty to eat down there. Egypt was by the Nile and they had the beautiful vegetation and so on. And so they were able to sustain life. So Abram decided on a horizontal basis. Notice he did not inquire of the Lord. He said, it looks good to me that we go down into Egypt. Everyone's going down into Egypt. And so as he went in verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt. Probably saw a big sign out there, Cairo city limits, 35. That he said unto Sarah, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Remember I said that phlegmatics were diplomatic? Now that's pretty diplomatic, man. When you tell your wife, honey, you are a beautiful woman to look at, you say, you're not impressed, huh? Well, you tell her that when she's 90 years old. It'll impress her. And so he said to her, you're a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife. Now, what did he expect them to say? And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Now, he knew about the Egyptians. It's obvious he anticipated what they would do, and probably that's what they would have done, humanly speaking. In verse 13, his solution. Notice this manipulating solution. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake. In other words, that your being so beautiful won't cause me to lose my head. And my soul shall live because of your telling the people a lie. Now, that's the Lahaye paraphrase, but that's what it boils down to. Now, what motivated Abraham to try to palm his wife off to these Egyptians as his sister? One thing, fear. When you're out of the fellowship of God, you're out of the central place of God, it's easy to be fearful. Now, his first step in sin was in getting out of the promised land. God said, go down into the land. I'll give you this land. It will be a blessed land, and I will raise up from you a seed. And he gave all of these beautiful promises to Abram, and Abram didn't consider these promises. Instead, he figured, well, we've got a problem. Everyone's going hungry, and we're rationing food, and so we'll go down into Egypt and solve the thing. Out of God's plan, and then when he gets down there, his fear causes him to want to deny his wife. Not a very admirable trait. Well, let's turn to chapter 16, and I'll show you another one. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. What does that tell you? It tells me he's henpecked. Yes, dear. And he violates the moral code and standard of God to please his wife. I wish we had time. I'd give you several illustrations. It wasn't long before that woman, Hagar, bearing Abram's child, began to look down on his wife, Sarah, as if to say, well, you're not so much, because after all, I'm carrying the child of the master, and you can't even have a child. And in those days, it was of paramount importance to have children. There weren't so many options in those days as there are today, and it was a very important thing for a wife to have a child. And consequently, Sarah came to Abram and said, I don't like her looking down her nose at me. Put her out of the tribe. And sure enough, Abraham said, yes, dear, and he kicked Hagar and her unborn child out of the tribe. Later on, when the child was brought back and born and raised to about 13, and then Isaac, their own son, came along by Sarah, then this son picked on Isaac, and so she had him kick him out again, and the child almost died a second time. Amazing thing. I mention this not to put Abram down, but to show you how he had that easygoing, compromise tendency. That's why it's so easy for diplomats to compromise, because anything that keeps the peace, and that's why they go along and they don't justify their being henpecked by saying, oh, I'm not henpecked, I'm just cooperative, I'm just agreeable. Well, you can call it what you like, but may I suggest the Lord holds a man responsible to be the head of his family. If we had more time, I'd go back into chapter 14 and point out that he was also very proper. Phlegmatics are going to be proper. They're going to do the right thing. But let me show you some of the other characteristics of Abram that I think are indicative of the fact that he was touched by the Spirit of God. One was, he was peaceable. In Genesis chapter 13, you recall the event where he spoke to Lot, and Lot's herdman and Abram's herdman got into a conflict. And Abram said, Lot, seek out wherever you want to live, and then I'll live in the other direction. But let there be no friction between us, for we are brethren. And sure enough, Lot looked out over the countryside, and he saw the shame plains of Shinar, and so he moved into the area near Sodom and Gomorrah. And then some years later, there was a skirmish and a war, and Lot's family was taken captive with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And under that pressure, Abram organized his troops, or his servants, into troops, and they had a surprise battle and took over these five kings and their army. In the stealth of night, he surprised them and conquered this whole force and brought them back. And it was at that point that he showed his military potential. And interestingly enough, many military officers have been of phlegmatic temperament because they have a very practical, capable bent to their being. But I'd like to show you some of the unique characteristics of Abraham that are described in the New Testament. In fact, of all the Old Testament men, Abraham is probably given more space in the New Testament than any other individual. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we find some of these things. In this Hebrew 11 chapter, we find God's great who's who chapter. And in this chapter, of course, Abram leads the pack as far as amount of space and material. And in so describing him, he makes a good study for us. In chapter 11, notice particularly verse 10. It touches on this subject, for Abraham looked for a city. Now let's back up to verse 8. I think we'll get a better perspective there. He was motivated by the Holy Spirit of God in a rather signal manner. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went reluctantly, but God considered his final obedience as obedience, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, ran away one time and came back. And by the way, he went through that twice in his life. Ahimelech, another little pipsqueak king down in the land near the Mediterranean. He did that some years later. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Somewhere along the line, Abraham was motivated by the Holy Spirit of God and obedient because he got the perspective of the eternal purposes of God for his life. Somewhere along the line, he recognized, it just seemed to settle on him, that this life is only the threshold to an eternity that God has planned for his children. And he realized that this life is the place to invest ourselves in those things which are eternal. And he started looking toward that city and building and premeditatedly investing his time and his efforts and his talent. And in the process, as he lifted his eyes up off himself and off his surroundings and started looking toward that city, he became a dedicated servant of God. And you notice how faith is repeatedly brought in. He looked for a city whose foundations, his builder and maker, is God. Now notice, Abraham's faith was infectious. Through faith also Sarah herself conceived strength to receive seed or conceive seed. And in the Old Testament on one occasion, Sarah ridiculed Abraham. She laughed at him. In fact, she laughed at the angels when they came along and said she was going to conceive seed. But at a time when she was past age for bearing children, she conceived anyway as a miracle of God because she judged God faithful who had promised. And I'd like to emphasize that a woman finds it much easier to trust God when her husband does. A man has to depend solely on God for his faith. And it's an unhappy situation when a man has to depend on the faith of his wife. Instead, she should be able to depend on him. And I've found that a woman is insecure when her husband's insecure. Just yesterday at a seminar in Tulsa, Oklahoma, had a couple come up and say how much something I had written had come into their lives at a particular time. Her husband lost his job, and she had a nervous breakdown. Why? Not because she was insecure because he lost the job, but because he became insecure. And when he became insecure, then she became insecure. And now she's coming back to recognize they still don't have a job. But it was amazing how they began to realize that their lives were in God's hand and that he was working and testing and undergirding them. And their faith was in a beautiful picture of how God can give to a man and through the man to the wife a growing and abiding faith. Happy is the man who recognizes he needs to stay on his face before God and be in obedience to God so that he can be the foundation example of faith for the entire family. You show me a man who believes God, and I'll show you a man whose wife and whose children will believe God. But a man who's insecure and afraid is not going to build that kind of faith that he really wants for his children. Abraham, who was fearful by nature, became the man that believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? What that means, basically, is that the thing that was the hardest thing in the world for Abraham became his greatest strength. Well, let's read on. In verse 12 it says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, in fulfillment of God's promise, and as the sands which are by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. May I just pause here to ask you, what is your motive? What is your vision? Just living life, humdrum, routine life, get up in the morning, go to work, dig a ditch or whatever you do. Like the ditch digger that was approached by a man taking a survey, and he said, what are you doing? He Ditch digger thought he was rather peculiar. He said, I'm digging a ditch. He said, why? Well, I'm earning money. He said, what are you earning money for? So I can buy food. Well, why do you want food? Well, so I can get energy. What do you need the energy for? So I can dig the ditch. And you'll find that this philosophy may be a little more sophisticated because now we live in an age of computers. But why do you do what you do? Is it because you just want to stay alive? That's a humdrum, demotivating process. Instead, our vision should be lifted above. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields and set our affection on things above and recognize, as Abraham did, that this life is just a transitory prelude to eternity. And the things that we do now are laying up for ourselves things that God has planned for us in the eternal future. When you live like that, you never run out of a job. And you're always going to be motivated. And remember what I said at the outset. Motivation is the name of the game. It isn't just how much you have up here, but how motivated you are. And if your motivation only comes from the horizontal terra firma, or world system, it will someday abate. Oh, at first it's exciting and effervescent, but after a while it just gets blah. And we need to lift up our eyes and be motivated unto the King which is eternal, the city that he is building for us. Now, verse 16, notice how it characterized another test in Abraham's life. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now notice verse 19, phenomenal. Accounting that God was able to raise up Isaac, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Now basically what he is saying here is, later on, I believe it's in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, God told Abraham to take his son, about 13 to 18, somewhere in that vicinity, up into the mountain. And the boy said, Dad, where are we going? And he took him up onto this mountain, and he said, we're going up there to sacrifice. Well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, God said, God will provide a sacrifice. God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Only place in the whole Bible that we have a human sacrifice advocated by God. It was not that God wanted him to. You know the rest of the story. It was that he was trying to see if Abraham was willing to give the most precious thing on planet Earth to him back to God. And that was his son Isaac, that he had yearned for all his life. Now he had this special seed. And then God said, I want you to give him to me. In figure, it says. And finally, Abraham took him up there, and as you recall the story, put him on the altar and was ready to take his life. Why? Because at that point in time, his faith was so strong and powerful that he knew that if he obeyed Almighty God, God would raise him up from the dead, because God had promised through Isaac to bear the seeds, or to bring the seed into the world, and through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Now that is faith. It didn't come overnight. It came one step at a time. One step at a time. How? By walking in the control of the Spirit of God. By letting God speak to us and being obedient to God. When you come to that place where God says to do something, it is purely by faith that we're motivated to obedience. May I ask you, do you have that kind of faith? Well, if you're a brand new Christian, don't be surprised if you don't. But if you're a mature Christian, regardless your temperament, you can. If you've been saying, well, I can't, may I remind you that the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Abraham's unique transformation is given in the Bible as an example unto us. Remember this. Your name isn't Abraham or something else. It's what you are. It represents you. And God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't love Abraham or Moses or Isaac any more than he loves you. And he wants you and me to be men and women of faith. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, look into your own heart and ask yourself, do I really have the heart of faith? Or do I doubt and disbelieve God? If your answer is yes, why not confess your fears, indecisions to God right now? And ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. If you do have a problem with faith as a Christian, let me ask you a second question. Are you obedient to God and doing the things you already know you should do? God won't give you more faith to disobey Him. He gives faith to those that are obedient. And second, have you been reading and studying the Word of God? You'll never be strong in faith if the only time you ever open your Bible is in church. Do you read it for yourself, for your own spiritual edification? If not, why not commit this lack of faith to God in prayer? And commit some time to build that faith. Abraham didn't build it overnight, neither will you. But God is able to build into our lives that faith we need to face the trials and the tests of life. While Christians are praying, I wonder if you're with us tonight and you've never been touched by the Spirit of God because you've never called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, you recognize that you need to invite Him into your life to become your personal Lord and Savior. We'd like to give you an opportunity tonight to do this. Act upon it in faith believing. You realize how important it is to have this supernatural power that we've been talking about. It starts with your request, your invitation to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let Him come into your life to become your master and the forgiver of your past, whatever it is.